All right, so last week we began talking about "By My Spirit, Says the Lord." We actually introduced it 2 weeks ago, but last week was our first week to actually talk about it. And that's what we're picking up this week. You remember that some of our key verses, the first one was Romans 8:15, where it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to live in fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out." And again, the wording here I think is very important, because he doesn't say by whom we can cry out. You know, he doesn't put it out there like it's a metaphorical thing, or that it happens from time to time or whatever. It's like a continual statement. He's saying the Spirit of God that is on the inside of us, the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry. It should be a continual, normal thing that we are like the child whose arms are out, upstretched to daddy, and we cry out, "Papa, Father." Amen. That this is the continual position of the child of God. That we now, there are times, obviously, when the Spirit of God moves on us to reverence Him as Almighty God, and we've discussed that many times in here, the different various relationships we have with God. But you know that this is the conditions, the continual state of the believer should be what we walk away with from that verse. That you know the Spirit of God works on the inside of us. You didn't receive the spirit of bondage to live in fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know." And that's where we camped a little bit last week. "That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." If you'll turn there real quickly, I don't want to spend a lot of time with it, but I do want us to look at, in particular, again, I've told you this before, and you've heard it many, many times. This is one of the few places, and they are exceedingly few, I admit, but this is one of the places where I very much like the Amplified. I haven't found anything in here that wasn't accurate with the original Greek. Sometimes the Amplified amplifies so much that it goes beyond what the Greek actually ever said or even insinuated. And that can be very dangerous. But there are times when it's just excellent. And this is one of those cases. So you might have a little bit of a hard time following along. And I am not going to give it perfectly because I wasn't expecting to come here, so I'm going to have to quote what I remember. But it's close enough. Starting in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared, made, and keeps ready for those that love Him." That is, those who hold Him in affectionate reverence, promptly obeying Him and gratefully recognizing the benefits He has bestowed. But He has revealed them to us by and through His Spirit. "For the Spirit searches diligently, exploring and examining everything, and even sounding forth the deep and bottomless things of God, the divine counsels and things hidden and beyond man's investigative power." Wow. Those deep things of God that no one could figure out if they tried. Because remember, we've talked about the fact that the reason why every man is without excuse to come to God initially for the initial handshake and bowing in the knee that you are Lord is because of everything that He's created. We're without an excuse. But all the things He's created, all it does is just tell us topical things about God and that He exists, and that clearly He must be at least largely a nice guy, because the fact that most of our days are marked with more goodness than they are by badness, right? Even the person that's born as a cripple understands that, you know, the truth of the matter is most of my life is surrounded more by good than it is by evil. And that's just the truth. You know, and so, you know, we learn certain things, you can infer certain things just externally about God, surface issues about God, just by His creation. It's intended to whet the appetite to come in and go ahead and make the handshake, "I'd like to know you more." Amen? But that's all you can really get to know about God from the natural world. You can do science and dive into it and learn some of the attributes of God, but there are deep things about God that no man could ever, through the biggest microscope or the biggest telescope, could ever discover about God if the Holy Spirit does not discover it to you. The deep and the bottomless things of God, the divine counsels and the things beyond man's investigative power. Those are the things he freely makes known to us. Amen? So why did we receive the Spirit of God? That we might know the things that have been freely and lavishly bestowed upon us by God. One of the things Paul revels in for a little bit in one of his epistles when he talked about what a wondrous thing it is that we should, John did, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. Amen? I mean, really, when you think about that, that really is quite an honor. Yeah. That is really quite an honor for the Almighty God to call me his son, to call you his sons and his daughters. It's an honor beyond the telling. You know, and we become so accustomed to it that we let it roll off our tongue without much consequence or much paying attention to it. But when we slow ourselves down a little bit and begin to think about that, that really is amazing. The relationship we have been brought into is nothing short of astounding. So, you know, this is another reason why the Spirit of God has been given to us. Now, we're going to pay a little bit of attention to this a little bit today, not from the perspective of this verse, but more from the perspective of the fact that the Holy Spirit is here to make sure that we know what we need to know. And the things that we know are about God. Now, when it becomes dangerous and is when we take what we know and we turn it into a method, or we turn it into a mechanical work, or when we turn it into a religious statement. I'm not saying that there are not religious statements that are in the Bible. There are. The word religion is not a dirty word in Scripture. It's become a dirty word, but it's really not. Religion just essentially means true worship of God. How is that a dirty word? It's not. Now, religion, meaning man-made religious systems, well, that is a dirty word, because the Bible has a whole lot negative to say about that. But not true religion, right? True, and you know, even when James penned that, he wouldn't have said true religion if false religion didn't exist in his day, right? You know, he says pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, that you visit orphans and widows in their afflictions, and you keep yourself unspotted from the world. This is true worship. I worship God by who I contact and by how I live. Amen? And doesn't that agree with what Paul said in Romans 12, that I beseech you, I beg you, with all that I am, by the mercies of God, my beloved brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice before God, holy and acceptable before him. Our bodies are holy and acceptable.
Amen.
Our bodies are.
Yes.
Holy and acceptable before God, which is your spiritual worship. Amen? It's also, there's two different translations, and both of them are accurate. They're different sides of the same coin. The other translation says, it is your reasonable service. Both are true. Spiritual worship is only reasonable for a child of God. Amen? True spiritual worship is just reasonable. Amen? He's not asking anything that's unreasonable. It's what he is deserving of. Amen? Now let's go ahead and make our statement, because I already can tell that it won't take too long before I'm going to see sleepy eyes. And and this is important today. So if you got to stand up and sit back down again or run in place or whatever, I really don't care what you do. I just want to make sure that you're with us, okay? You know, we're okay with all of it. Amen. That's fine. Whatever it takes. Amen. Because we have ears to hear and eyes to see. So blessed am I, because I've got eyes to see. I've got ears to hear. And I anticipate God's revelation in my life. No one can keep that from you but you.
No one can
keep that. That's right, Steve. All right. So we're on the third slide now. The things that God has freely made known to us through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, this is just some of them, and we went through three of them last week. Actually, we touched on the third one, but we only covered two, and I'm just going to graze over them this morning. Growth in Christian character. Romans 8:14. For as many as are habitually led by the Spirit of God, these are his mature sons and daughters. Now, someone tell me, what does it look like? How would you describe a mature child of God? What would you expect to see when you see maturity in a Christian?
Peace,
definitely, without question. Yes.
Humility,
yes.
And joy.
They are not depressive people.
No.
Jesus, though he was acquainted with grief and sorrow, was not a depressing man to be around. You know what I mean? I mean, it doesn't mean that he didn't run into sorrow, but he didn't make it his best friend and invite it home, right? You know what I mean? So, you know, he was acquainted with it, but that was it. It was a handshake and walk on. But he was a man of joy. Amen. What else?
Patience.
What else?
Forgiveness.
That is the bread and butter of the child of God. Because it should never leave our mind how much we have been forgiven, so that when we run up against the need to forgive, it's a very easy thing to just slide right into. Because remember, you know what? I know what I've been forgiven from. And it doesn't matter if the only sin you ever committed was a lie. It was enough to send you to hell and enough to nail your Savior to a cross. So I've been forgiven a lot. Amen? So, you know, it doesn't matter what happens to me. I'm not saying that it's not important. I'm not saying that if it wasn't harmful and scarring, that God doesn't take that seriously and heal you. But you can't be healed if you don't forgive. And by the way, that can't be the reason you forgive. You forgive to honor the one that forgave you. Amen? To us, it's not an option. We don't think, well, you know, I can't. We approach it with, this is going to be very difficult, but I am going to forgive. I will walk in forgiveness. I refuse to dishonor the one that forgave me.
Amen.
I don't know how I'm going to do this, God. Only you're going to be able to show me how to, but I refuse to say I can't. Because to say that is to say I can't honor you. It's beyond my ability to honor you. And I know that's not the truth. Amen? Okay, what else? Give me a few other things real quick about spiritual maturity. What would you expect to see in a spiritually mature Christian?
One who expresses communion with God.
Okay, absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, what?
Integrity. And also, in integrity, you can tell that the choices that they make and the way they process things is first and foremost to honor God.
Okay. And particularly that one that you just bring up right there, remember that as we go forward. That one of the marks of a maturing Christian is their focus is on how this is going to honor God rather than how is this going to give me a kickback from man.
Right.
Okay? That's a big one. That's huge. All of them are huge and all of them are important, but that one kind of plays right into where we're going today.
Submissiveness.
Absolutely. A child of God actually loves both responsibility and submission. They love submission and authority because they recognize it is all from God. Regardless of if it's distorted, because it's going to be distorted. It's going through you. It's going through a human. It's going to be distorted on some level, isn't it? Right? But to realize that to bow the knee to any form of authority is to bow the knee to the one who owns and is the generator, the actual person of all authority, that's a character trait of a Christian. The Bible says that in the last days, that one of the character traits of those people that fall off into the world and commit apostasy away from Christ, and those people who never come to Christ in the first place, is that they despise authority. And our generation's loaded with it. Right? Loaded with it. And largely, to be honest with you, largely in the church, it's only accepted by pretense. Because when the rubber really meets the road, remember, I've told you before, and I've never owned it as my own statement. I heard it from Brother Moore when I was in college, and that is, your first opportunity to submit is when you don't agree. Otherwise, it's just agreement. Right? Otherwise, it's just agreement. The first opportunity you had to submit is when you didn't agree. That's when you place yourself under voluntarily. Amen? You know, and these are character traits of the Christian. We willingly embrace that, not because of the way that it chafes our flesh. We don't like the way it chafes our flesh. Jesus went to the cross despising the shame. He didn't like what he was having to go through, but he did it for the joy that was set before him. What was his joy? Honoring his Father. Amen? That was his joy. That was his prize.
Another one is peace.
Yes, that was brought up before, but you're right. Absolutely peace.
I didn't hear.
That's all right. No, there was a lot of them that were brought up. So for as many of us as are habitually led by the Spirit of God, these are His mature children. The next one is victory over sin. This is the typical thing. This is one of the things the Spirit of God leads us into. This is one of the things that the Spirit of God, remember we said that the verse we read earlier, that He's here. We've been given the Spirit of God to show us the things that have been freely given to us by God. One of the things that's been given us by God is freedom from sin. You don't have to sin anymore. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if what? by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you live. You'll have union with God. You'll have camaraderie with Him. You'll have communion with Him, co-partnership with Him, if by the Spirit you put the deeds of the body, the deeds of the body. And you know, the one thing that I have noticed in my own life, in varying degrees, depending on how much my flesh has a hold on me, okay? So you'll probably experience it the same way. In areas where your flesh has got a greater hold on you, you might experience this to a lesser degree. And areas where it's got, you know, it's a hold, but it's not that big of a hold, you might experience this to a greater degree. And all of this has to do with where your focus is. But that is that I've noticed that times when I've been walked through by the Spirit of God, overcoming sin in my life, I've actually found it, rather than being something that I felt was a sacrifice, I felt like it was a privilege. I felt like I was on a long, I felt like I was on the road to Emmaus, walking with Him, talking with Him, and enjoying fellowship, and being able to walk right by the thing that I could have chosen to do and didn't, and feeling freedom and joy, yes, and a sense of exuberant intimacy with Him, all the while walking by the thing that used to speak to me something, you know, whatever. I mean, sin usually, sin always speaks to us some form of safety or comfort or provision. That's why we do it. Yeah. And we do it instead of coming to God for safety, comfort, and provision, right? And no matter what it is. It can be, in fact, one of the greatest places that is expressed is in addictions. It's the greatest place it is recognized as far as, and you know, don't really hold me down to, like, I don't know that it is the greatest, but I believe it's probably one of the greatest areas, is in addictions. And in areas where it is spoken to our comfort so much that it is our go-to relief valve. For some people, it's, you know, they can't get enough sleep because it's an avoidance. Some people can't shop enough because of the fact that it's an avoidance. What are they avoiding? The one that can really bring them safety, comfort, and provision. Because we understand that in coming to Him, we're going to have to let go of our safety blanket. Linus is going to have to leave his blankie at home. And Linus don't like that. You know what I mean? We don't like leaving our safety blanket. We want to keep our pacifier with us. Well, you know, you've got a pacifier. He's called the Holy Spirit. He pacifies you. He takes all that would be harsh and austere, and He calms it down. Amen? All the things that would be contrary to God, and He changes it so that we become like our Master. Amen? But we can't claim Lord, Lord, and then don't do what He says, because now He's not Lord, Lord. Right? Isn't that true? Right? For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live as a result. Now, this is the verse we brought up that was going deeper into that one last week, and that's where we ended. I did introduce point number three, but I'm backpedaling because of the fact that point number three was essentially godly character, living a life of habitual godly character. But I already realized it seemed good to me, you know, kind of like Luke and writing the book of Luke. It seemed good to me to camp here today simply because of the fact that if I went into that whole thing about being a living testimony to the world, that next point, if I were to go there, I'd wind up back here again. Because the fact that in living out a testimony before the world, you're going to have to live victorious over sin. So I need to spend a little bit more time with this before I go to the next one. Is that making sense to you, why I'm doing that? So we covered this last week, I know. But do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Everybody say that with me. Do not be deceived. So now, just give me a wild guess. Why do you think Paul would have said that?
Because it's easy to be deceived.
It would be an easy thing for you to slip in deception concerning this issue. Now, he could have easily said that as a precursor to everything he wrote. But the one thing that repetitively Paul said this statement before was usually lists of sin and their consequences. Don't take my word for it. Look it up. More than not, I'm not saying he didn't use it other places. I'm saying, because I haven't actually looked it up. I just know in my memory, I remember these words before lists of sin. More than not. And that tells me something. It tells me something about Paul. It tells me something about me. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm a human. I'm just as human as people were 2,000 years ago. Things haven't changed that much. We're all human. We all pretty much think the same way. And, you know, if we could be deceived about something, it would be the thing that we give ourselves over to. Right? So he says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty clear statement, isn't it? He said, don't be deceived. If this is who you are, it didn't say that you fall into these things from time to time, recognize they're wrong, repent for them, and strive against them. He didn't say that. He said, if this is who you are, let's go ahead and pick on the whole homosexual sodomite bit. Okay, because that's like real big in our society right now. And people ask a question. Tara and I were watching a video, and I'm going to play it today as well. Ask a question. Why is it that the church seems to be just against this one thing? This just seems to be the one sin that they're big about. And they kind of, and they're always, the world's always trying to turn the table on the world, on the church, and make it look like the church is the bad guy. Mm-hmm. Well, the reason why we're making a big deal about it is because the world's making a big deal about it. If the world was making a big deal about it being okay to be a kleptomaniac, we'd be talking about that. If the world was making a big deal about, like it was years ago, about it being perfectly acceptable to live in sexual relationships outside of marriage and have sex with anybody you want to, like has been going on forever, but because it's become the standard, we stopped talking about it as much. But the reason why we used to talk about that so much 40 years ago is because that was what society was doing in mass. And it's appropriate, by the way, that the church talk about and strengthen believers in the things that society is doing because of the fact that Paul told, when Paul was going through Ephesians as an elder, and by the way, whoever does it ask the question, and they'll put it in the box about our church, this is part of the answer right here. Paul went through Ephesus and he strengthened the elders. He called them out of the city and spoke to the elders. And one of the things he told them, he says, I'm telling you, the time of my departure is at hand. And he says, and I'm warning you because false teachers and wolves are going to come in among the church. And your job as elders is to warn them against false teachers and against false doctrine. That is on the top of the list of your priorities. You also have to realize that doesn't make for popular preaching. People do not gather to churches to hear the things they ought not be doing. That doesn't make you popular. You know, it doesn't. They want to hear what they can do. Right? You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Give me a positive message. Well, I'm not saying that everything should be negative. Of course it shouldn't. And even in the middle of what something that could appear negative, it doesn't have to be because these truths that we learn about are actually our freedom. Yeah. So, you know, if you put a negative spin on it, of course it's going to be depressing. If you put a positive spin on it, and I mean within the scope of Scripture, then, you know, it has a different view. But regardless, that's part of the job of a church. It's a place where you gather and you are built up and enabled for the work of the ministry out there in the world. And one of the ways you are equipped as a minister is understanding how to combat and how to confront lies, false doctrines. And false doctrine about homosexuality is rampant in our world today. Which is one of the reasons why I'm talking about it today. So if someone asks you, you know, why is it the church makes a big deal about it? We say, well, the reason why is because we live in a culture that's inundated by it, and it's imperative, according to Scripture, that the church be educated about it and that they live a light, a testimony before the world of what is right. That's why we make a big deal about it. If you guys were talking about stealing being the right thing to do, or murder or rape was an acceptable way of living, then that's what we would be talking about. We're talking about what we're talking about because you set the bar, not us. We're living in a society around us, right? And we need to be able to be lights in the world. Well, you know, if the world is talking about homosexuality and all I'm talking about is how you shouldn't be a drunk, how is that being a light to the world? Well, they might learn that. There's certainly plenty of drunks around, but that's not the big topic. So I'm not really being a light, am I? Or I'm being somewhat of a light, but not really a light that's relevant to my society, right? Are you seeing this? And we certainly are not a light to the world when we capitulate to them. Can you agree with that?
Yes.
You know, so, and I wrote some notes here, so I'm going to go ahead and read them real quick just to make sure I didn't, more than not, usually when I read these, there's stuff that I already covered, but I just want to make sure. Make no mistake that you cannot win the world by going soft on sin. What did God use to bring us to Christ? He brought the law. He brought a list of thou shalt nots. And yet, Christians are being told, well, you need to make that a little softer and don't make them think that you're against it, because then they're going to go, ooh, I don't want to be around that, and we, you can't win somebody like that. Well, wait a minute. Hold on. You know, if I'm telling them that it's not a big deal, then what am I winning them to?
Right.
I'm not winning them to the Jesus I know. Right. What I'm doing is I'm trying to bait and switch. Oh, it's okay, it's okay, oh, it's okay. Join our church. And once they're in, we tell them, oh, yeah, by the way, your lifestyle's horrible. You need to change that. Right. Or worse, we don't tell them.
Right.
Are you saying what I'm saying?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
You know, why don't you just tell the truth from the word go?
Yeah.
Will it make you unpopular? Oh, yeah. Will more people reject the gospel than come to it?
Yeah.
Yeah. You know what? Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. Nothing's changed. Jesus told us, you know, in fact, let's go ahead and turn there real quickly. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. He gave us a warning about this. Do you think it's a good idea to listen to the warnings of your master?
Yes.
You know, he might know a few things. Luke chapter 6, looking at verse, we'll find it here, 26. I brought this up many times in here. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Now, you need to understand, I don't know if you guys remember a few years back, a good number of years back, we played a tape in here from John Bevere, and he mentioned, he was going over a passage where the word woe was brought up, and explained just how bad the word woe was. It wasn't used much, and when it was, really, 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 really bad things were about to happen. I mean, bad times a big number. Woe was a bad word. It wasn't a cuss word. It was a huge warning. If the word woe happens twice, woe, woe to you, you better grab something and hide under it, because something's about to fall on you like a brick out of heaven, and probably the brick will be on fire. It's not a good thing. So when the word woe shows up in Scripture, your antennas need to go up, your eyes, you need to do this number, splash some water. I'm paying attention. If I miss anything else, it's not going to be what comes after the word woe. Are you with me? So it's a big deal. So that's why I'm pressing it, because it really is a big deal. He says, woe to you. Danger, danger, Will Robinson, when the world, when every all men speak well of you. That is a problem. For so did their fathers to the who? False prophets. You want all people to speak well of you? You want to collect a lot of people, all of them liking you? Start telling them something that's not true. I'll leave that right there. Hopefully mental images are popping up in your head. I want to collect a huge following. I want to get lots and lots and lots of people liking me. Tell them things that are false. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, because so did your fathers do that to the false prophets. It's dangerous, guys. Dangerous stuff. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. Now stop right there. Well, you know, some of you might be thinking, I've begun to see some of that happen in the church with all the bad things out there in Orlando, and that was a bad thing. I don't want to see anybody destroyed.
No.
I don't care what their lifestyle is. I don't want to see them destroyed. Certainly not while they're in their sin, because I know where they're going.
Mm-hmm.
I want them to be safer than I am, because I know where I'm going. Mm-hmm. A bullet hits me, I know where my eternity is. And that's not something that needs to be fixed. Their eternity needs some fixing, right? So if what, either they or I needed to die, I'd rather it be me, because I know where I'm going. You know what I'm saying? But those people, once the bullet is struck home, the gig's up. Eternity starts. And there ain't no getting out. You see what I'm saying? So now, with that in mind, though, you know, it's a good thing the churches, to some degree, have come to the rescue and helped. Because what does it say right here? He says, but I tell to you who hear, those who have ears to hear, we're of that group, right?
Yes.
He says, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. This should be the response of the church. He says, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer him the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold from him your tunic either. Give to everyone, say everyone.
Everyone
who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? For even the sinners do love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners do the same. Now, what does he mean, what credit? He means, you know, there's going to be a day when you stand before your master and he says, well done, my good and faithful steward. Well, I want good credit in that day. Not because my salvation rests on it, but my works that go through the fire do. Right? I'm saved one way or the other. But my works that I offer up as a testimony, because you realize my life is not just a testimony here, but it's going to be used as a testimony that sends the devil to hell once for all. The testimony of my life. I don't want God going through my life and just thinking, well, this page is no good, this page is no good, this page is no... Oh, hold on, I can crop that little sentence there. Okay, we can use that, and well, I'll just throw the rest of it away, because that's all we got here. I don't want that. You know what I want? I want to be a book that's ripe with testimony. Amen? Yeah, I don't want God having to go through the magnifying glass trying to find something to use as a testimony. Amen? Yeah. He says, give to everyone who asks you. I'm back in verse 30 again. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. And just as you want men to do to you, do also them. For if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners do that. Verse 33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive it back, what credit is it to you? For even sinners lend to sinners that they might receive as much back. But you love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Whoa, hold on. How many of you... I'm not asking you to raise your hands. How many of you have been the person or have seen it done, probably both because we're humans, have been the person doing good to sinners and then when they snubbed you for it and did not, were unthankful and ungrateful, it curbed your desire to do much for them again? Right? He says when you give, do it hoping you won't get anything back. Your motive should be, I hope they don't give me anything back. I'm not looking for praise or thanks or word of thanks or anything. I'm doing it to honor my Father, not to be honored. If I do it to be honored, I've got my reward because I was just sinning. I was doing a good deed, but I was sinning because I made it about me, not him. Hello? Now, these aren't just my words. We'll keep on reading. Jesus says the same. Don't worry about it. He says... Verse 35, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the highest, for he is kind to who? The unthankful and the evil. He continues to be kind. Well, how many times has he been kind to you when you were ungrateful? How many times was it worse than that? He was kind to you and you grumbled and complained, right? God pulls Israel out by a mighty hand, and what do? Grumble. Yeah. Grumble, grumble, gripe, gripe. Yeah. It was better for us back in Egypt. Right? So, and you notice God didn't say, okay, we'll go back. He was good to them. He was kind to the unthankful and to the evil. But look at, he says, therefore be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Twice in verse 35 and verse 36, all together, he mentions twice what our reason for doing this is that we might be like our Papa. That's why we do what we do. Not to get praise, not to make the homosexuals think we're not such bad guys. That's not why we do what we do. If that's the reason why we do it, we're trying to soften the blow of the gospel. We're trying to soften the blow of our testimony. Yes.
I read, I don't know, they didn't give the name of the pastor, and I'm glad they didn't, but there was a pastor who said that, you know, what in regards to what took place there in Orlando, said they should have killed them all.
Yeah, of course, that's terrible.
Yeah.
That's absolutely horrible. So you have both sides.
Mercy.
No, there's no mercy there. And so you have two polar opposites in the body of Christ. people that are, let's just love them all and affirm them in their sin and make them feel comfortable in our churches and tell them, we don't judge you. Heck, I have sin in my life too. So you are accepted here. Well, you know, we already know that's wrong, isn't it? And we've already addressed this in here. I'm just going to throw it out there, see if anybody remembers. What is the difference between a Christian, I mean a real Christian, saying, I have sin in my life, therefore I'm not going to talk to you about your sin because you have sin in your life talking to a homosexual? What's the difference? We're trying to compare the two as though they're the same when they're not. How are they different?
One's forgiven,
you're trying to do
one isn't.
I'm sorry?
You're trying to do something about it.
Okay, we're not calling sin righteousness. We're not excusing the sin, and we are trying to, and that's part of the problem is because we're trying rather than submitting. But and I'm not trying to use your word against you because I know.
Sin.
But if we are continuing sin, it's clearly not being overcome by the Spirit, so we're the ones trying, right? The point is that with us, we're recognizing sin as sin. We don't excuse it. We don't try to call unrighteousness righteousness. The gulf between what they're doing and what we're doing is literally as wide as the ocean. And inviting someone into your church and say, we'll love on you and we accept you in your sin, is to invite the very thing that Christ died for into his body. Are you following?
Yes.
And to affirm it as okay. That is sin. It's wrong on every level. Are you seeing what I'm saying?
Yes.
Okay. Now, let's look at a couple of other verses. I'm going to play the video, and that's going to be all we have time for. So let's go quickly. Yes, uh-huh. Certainly, please.
A long time ago, before I had some word, I talked to a young man about salvation, and he said that he did not want to give up what he was doing. My response to that was that Jesus will help you to get rid of it.
Yeah.
As you handle it. In other words, he's not going to slam me all at once and you don't have to stop right away. And that's what I was saying. You know, you don't have to stop right away, but God will help you.
Yeah, I would be careful
that
about that.
That was really wrong.
Well, part of it was wrong and part of it was right. Telling a person that they have to clean up in order to come to Christ is clearly wrong. You know that.
Yeah.
But telling them, you know, once you come to Christ, those desires may or may not immediately disappear. You could give your testimony as example, right? But the one thing that God will do for you is the Holy Spirit will begin to work in you, causing you to will and do after His good pleasure. You're going to begin to hate the thing that you used to love.
Right.
If you truly are born again, you're going to find yourself hating the thing that you're afraid of letting go of. That would be a good way of saying it. You and I know that in practice, more than likely, it's going to take some time. I wouldn't sell it with that simply because of the fact that that gives them an excuse, right? And it also kind of sells short the gospel. But yeah, I'm glad that's sensitive on your part to pick that up. That's good.
It's kind of like the song that says, come as you are.
Yeah, yeah. And that's a true statement. All of us did. If you came as you were. I didn't come as somebody else, you know. But, you know, at the same time, we can't affirm people in their sin. We affirm them out of it. Amen?
Amen.
Right? So go ahead and turn real quickly to Romans chapter 3. I want to make sure we don't go over today, and this video is almost 20 minutes, so I want to make sure that we do this quickly, okay? So please turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to go kind of gunshot here. I'm reading verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become what? Guilty before God. What, you mean God wants the world to realize they're guilty? Yes, He does. I don't have it as a slide, darling. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. The world want the Lord wants the, what did He say the law did? It came to reveal to the world that they were guilty before God. Now, is the law a good thing?
Yes,
it's holy, just, and good, and spiritual, according to Paul. Are we under it as it being our taskmaster? Absolutely not. But did it ever stop being the standard for what is right? No. It's still what's right. You still don't kill. You still don't murder. You still don't destroy. You still don't whatever all the lists were, right? That's true. So If God laid down the standard, and if we're living a testimony of Jesus Christ, it should have the same effect on the world as the law had. The entire world stands guilty before God. Are you following?
Yes.
Can you see that there's a big difference between that and come on in, we affirm you in your sin? It's not the same gospel. It's the complete opposite of the gospel. Are you following me? Verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you don't live a life before men, they're not going to realize what they're doing is even wrong. Go ahead and turn to chapter 15. Chapter 15 in John. John chapter, you go ahead and turn to John 15. I'm going to turn to Romans 7. John 15, I'll catch up to you in a second here. I'm going to read Romans 7, verse 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have even known sin except for through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced all manner of evil desire in me. For apart from the law, sin was dead. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Do you realize the world is in that state right now? They don't realize that 90% of the things they're doing is sin. Why? Because there's no light out there. There's no light out there. The light, what did Jesus say? If the light that is in you is really darkness, how intense is that darkness? If the light that is in the world, which is the body of Christ, is really selling darkness, how intense is that darkness? It's not only blinding the church, it's continuing to further blind the world. Right? He says, verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, just, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Has what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear to be sinful, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become obvious. That's what the effect we should have on the world. John chapter, 15? Someone read 16 through 21 for me, would you?
You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one.
Okay, I'm going to 21.
Oh, okay. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you.
Stop there. He says, know that if the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. That is what Christians are right now trying to avoid. Being hated. We don't want them to think we're intolerant. We want to make sure that they understand that we accept them and affirm them in their sin. Why do we do that? Because we don't want to be labeled. We don't want someone to call us a name. Don't say I'm intolerant. That hurts my feelings. Don't call me a homophobe. That hurts my feelings. I'm willing to shove Jesus underneath the dirt of the cross so that you don't call me a name. Really? Grow up. Put your big boy pants on. People are going to call your names. They might kill you. That needs to be okay. Yes?
They have the problem of being offended.
Yes, they do have a problem of being offended.
The word offended.
That's right. You're right. And if we are living like we ought to be living, they will be offended. Absolutely. Yes.
Even though there are segments, but the Muslims who are sticking to their law, their Sharia law, don't worry about being offended. Now,
yeah.
They're killing people on the basis of that, then we don't.
Absolutely.
We're not in agreement. But you got to look at it. They're standing by what they believe in.
Absolutely. And this also shows the spiritual nature of what we're dealing with. Because the same people who are being killed by them are also defending them. The LGBT response in many of these things has been to try to, let's not condemn all Muslims, and we should do this, and we should reach out, and all this. And yet a Christian who did not do that crime, they're against them.
Yeah.
Why? Because we're light. You see what I'm saying? So it's really not the standard of what's right and wrong that bothers them. It's the person of God that offends them. Because you can see it really doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense at all. I mean, some of the people that are standing up the most for supporting Islamic law and Sharia law and the Muslims and stuff like that are the same people that are for more freedoms and for women to be in positions of power and stuff like that, which is the complete opposite of what these people are standing for. And yet they are rolling out the red carpet for people that disagree with them, and yet Christians who are not even fighting them, they're against them. Why? Well, John chapter 3, you can just stop there. John chapter 3 tells us, John chapter 3, I'm going to read it to you real quickly. It's just verse 19 through 21. It says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved their darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done inside of God." So this is the reason why we are an offense, but the problem is the church is seeking to not be an offense. And that is a dangerous, very, very, very dangerous, and by the way, counter-scriptural way to be. Now, I'm going to show you this video, and we might give a couple closing thoughts, but not much because for time's sake. But please try to pay attention. This is a big deal, by the way. This is the guy that wrote the book, and most of you who have never even read the book have probably at least heard the phrase, the book Love Wins. Have you heard of that?
Yes.
Love Wins. It was written by a guy named Rob Bell. Rob Bell was an amazing pastor. A very gifted teacher, extremely gifted. I mean, you put this guy up against any number of other teachers, and he would have probably outshined them all. He was a very gifted teacher. And this is another, just a side free note that I'm just throwing out there. It's another problem that we have here in America and other major countries where we put people in positions of authority because of their gifting before their character has been secured. Which is why God says you should never make someone in the position of an elder who is a novice. They will, lest they fall under the condemnation of Satan, is exactly what he said. Well, this is exactly what's happened with Rob Bell. If you see some of his earlier videos, he was very good. But he looked like he was fresh out of high school practically. I mean, he probably wasn't, but he was a very young man and gained great notoriety very, very quickly. But it wasn't too long before his heart began to sympathize with people that were living in sin because he identified with them rather than honoring his Father. And it led him to where he is today. And he is now leading thousands upon countless thousands to an eternity in hell because of his doctrine. I don't know whether or not he is still born again or not, whether or not he's committed apostasy at this point. I know he talks about Jesus, but the Jesus he's talking about is not the Jesus of the Bible. So I'm not saying that he isn't talking about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. I know he talks about that, or at least he used to, as much as 3 years ago. But but he's inviting them to a Christianity that doesn't honor Jesus. And so you're dealing with a situation where it says, "Why do you call me Lord, and you're not doing what I say?" Right? You know, the scriptures say that there's not just one way. You don't just deny God with your mouth. The scripture says in Titus that he says, you say the right things, but in works you deny him. You deny God by how you live, not by just what you say. Right? And what did God say? Whoever denies me before men, I will deny them before my Father. Not just by what they say, but more importantly, by how they live. Right? Which is why Paul said, what we read earlier, don't be deceived. The people who live this way have no inheritance. Right? He said, you know, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't you as Christians become partakers with them in God's wrath. Right? So, you know, our denying, our accepting of the Lordship of Jesus Christ has to do with how we live, not just what we say out our mouth. Yes?
I was going to say, inviting intermingling those areas, it's easy for people to be deceived.
It
they
is.
They get confused and they say, well, I heard him, he said this over and over, and I just believe.
Yeah, you're right.
Led astray.
And I don't necessarily agree with everything that Andrew Wilson says, especially towards the end, because he kind of capitulates a little bit to Rob, trying to smooth the waters a little bit. But largely, Andrew is right on task. Now, it is kind of hard to understand Andrew because he talks a little fast and he's got an accent. But you'll probably be able to pick up what he's saying, the general gist of it. So,
do you believe that this is an area where actually God's ahead of the church, that affirming same-sex partnerships is actually a God thing, and that we will eventually all get to see that in the course of time.
I think it's time for the church to acknowledge that we have brothers and sisters who are gay and want to share their life with someone.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a part of life in the modern world. And that's how it is. And that cultural consciousness has shifted.
Mm-hmm.
And this is how the world is. And that what's happening for a lot of people is they want nothing to do with God and Jesus because they can't see beyond that particular issue.
Now, this is up to this point, there's been a lot of agreement between you guys, but I suspect you'd take a different view on this.
And well, can I ask some questions? Because what I don't know is the grounding for that, that statement that I find interesting.
Yeah.
So would you say, I don't think that a guy having sex with a guy is sinful?
I would begin with, I am for monogamy, I am for fidelity, I am for commitment. And I think the world needs more of that. And I think that promiscuity is dangerous, and promiscuity is destructive. And some people are gay and want to share their life with someone, and they should be able to. And that's how the world is, and we should affirm that, and we should affirm monogamy, fidelity, and commitment, both gay and straight.
Is that a yes or a no? As in, do you believe it's... So what I'm trying to get my head around is, do you think it's sinful but we need to lump it because the world's changed? Or do you think it's not sinful? And if so, do you think the Bible doesn't think it's sinful and that Jesus didn't think it was sinful?
I'm not aware that Jesus mentions it. I think you have about 5 verses that can be read a number of different ways. And there is a large Christian tradition that sees this as... There are scriptures that speak to this, but I don't think you can make an overwhelmingly case against it.
So, but it's your position, which I know is, you know.
Yeah.
So your position would be, no, it's not sinful, right? It's not sinful for a guy to have sex with a guy. That's not a problem for God. It never has been. It's just at times he had to move people forward in history, but that's not a problem. If you understand Paul properly, you understand Jesus properly, they genuinely didn't have a problem with guys having sex with guys. Is that what you believe? Because I don't want to engage with a position you don't have.
I think Paul had his answer to that question tied up in worship of all sorts of other deities. I think it was all one giant hairball in Paul's day. And that for him, there was the temple, and there was the temple of other gods who were opposed to the God of Israel, and that went on in there. So I think when Paul was talking about this issue, for him, it's tied up in all sorts of idolatry. It's all sorts of rejection of God. So I would want to, pull the various issues apart. I don't think they
your view would be, though, that if Paul is looking at, there's 2 gay men in the church in Corinth. They're having sex together. They're not worshipping idols. Paul's going to say, that's great, guys. Go for it. We need more of that, not less. Is that what you believe is true of Paul?
I think Paul didn't have that cultural framework or conception operating around him. I think he had men and boys. I think he had temples. I did not think he was talking about what we're talking about in 2013, which was 2 committed people of a same-sex relationship.
Let's stop just here for a second. Tell me some feedback right now, real quickly. Critical thinking class. I'm not looking for throwing stones. What I want to do is I want to critically think about what is Rob saying here?
He's avoiding the truth.
Well, I know he's avoiding the truth. I'm not asking that. What is he saying?
He's justifying it.
He's justifying it, okay. And he's using reasonings that the bottom line is that this is what happens if you do not study the scriptures. The reason why he's able to sell this to a massive congregation and tell them that, well, you know, Paul wasn't really dealing with this. What he's dealing with was, and he, on one level, Rob is bringing up something that really did happen in their day. But he's making it the reason why Paul said what he said. He's taking this over here and connecting it to doctrine. And when he does that, if people are not Bereans and they don't study the scriptures to find out whether what he's saying is true or not, then they wind up accepting something theologically based on something he can't even support. The truth of the matter is that at the time that Paul was living, Rome had accepted homosexuality for over 200 years, and it was not in any way tied to religious worship. It was just a social practice. So just historical, not even going to the Bible, just common history refutes what Rob's saying there. History shows us that by the time Jesus and Paul came up, were born, they were born into a society that for two centuries had embraced social sexuality, homosexuality. It wasn't an issue in Rome. Everybody, in fact, more men than not practiced homosexuality in Rome. Had for almost 200 years. Almost every, the first 15 emperors, 14 out of 15 were homosexuals, including Nero. So this was the world that Paul was born into, and those, and you realize those Romans emperors were being worshipped, they weren't worshipping. Mm-hmm. Are you saying? So immediately, just looking back at history, you can deny what Bob's saying there. He's saying that Paul is saying this because homosexuality in his day was wrapped up in temple worship and stuff like that, and a rejection of God. And so therefore, when he addressed homosexuality, he wasn't coming against homosexuality, he was coming against temple worship in homosexuality. And you know, if you don't know any better, you could buy that. You know, you finished what you were trying to say.
Well, it's, I mean, it's the bait and switch.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, there's red letter words in here,
mm-hmm,
that tell you exactly how Jesus felt about it.
You're right, absolutely. That's it. Yes, go ahead.
I was going to say, he mentioned, Rob Bell said that there may be only five references, and he said that they...
Subject to interpretation.
Yes, and I was thinking that even if only one of those five...
That's right.
...points out the
sinfulness of it,
that's it.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because it's the truth. You don't have to have all five being the same words and same... But if one of those five just
absolutely
sticks to the issue, then just, no...
And by the way, this is where I was going to go later, but we won't have time after this is done. But I'll just mention it to you rather than take you there. The passage that we were looking at, you notice how it said homosexual, any homosexual or any sodomite?
Mm-hmm.
Paul was deliberate in the use of those words because
yes,
he knew the day he lived in. And he was led by the Spirit of God because he knew that in our day, this kind of garbage would happen. Mm-hmm. If you did a word study, he's right in one respect. The word homosexual is really a poor translation. It actually means male prostitution. The word homosexual does. Sodomite is what you and I call homosexuality. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Homosexuality in that verse, if you look it up, it actually just means a male prostitute. That person could be having sex with a male or a female. It's just a male prostitute. What we translate as the word homosexual. But the word sodomite means sex with the same gender. Period. It's not in a religious context. It just means any sex with somebody of the same gender. Inside or outside of a monogamous relationship or not, it's sex with somebody of the same gender. That's what sodomy was. Are you following? So that verse was, the reason why God in his wisdom had that written was to debunk garbage like this. The truth is in scripture, but you're going to have to know it. Amen. Are you following?
And when Rob Bell said that, I believe in monogamy, I believe that
yes,
we should not have infidelity. He did not say monogamy among two men.
Mm-hmm.
Monogamy among two women.
Yeah.
But just, he didn't say man and woman, and that's
yeah,
what he should have defined.
Yeah. Well, anyway, yeah, exactly. But Rob Bell definitely agrees, and this is what I told you last week, is a large doctrine right now in the body of Christ is that God's not against homosexuality, he's against infidelity. If you have two men or two women that are in a committed marital relationship, God's not against that. Where do you think they got it? From people like Rob Bell.
That's sick.
Mom, it might be sick, but it's important that we know and that we are armed to know the truth so that we can confront it when we see it with love. If you attack people, that's not a godly thing. But we do want to tell them the truth in love. That's going to be enough to offend them. You don't need to work up a, you don't have to try to offend them. They're going to be offended. But we need to do what we do in love. Let me finish this video, okay? And then if you got other thoughts, jot them down, okay?
Okay, so your position would be this is not sinful. This is righteous. This is a good thing. God says, way to go, God. From my throne in heaven, I'm blessing that. I'm saying that's wonderful. It's a beautiful thing.
Interesting,
you should pursue.
The theologian Cornelius Plantinga defines sin as culpable disturbance of shalom. So any way in which I'm guilty of destroying the shalom that God intends for all things.
Yeah.
I don't think a healthy monogamous same-sex relationship destroys or is destructive to the shalom God intends for all things.
So you don't think it's sinful. You don't. So
although
so for
some
you,
things are really destructive.
Yeah, sure. So for you, gay sex isn't sinful at all. And if we understood the Bible properly, we'd all get that. So actually, when Jesus talks about sexual immorality flowing from within the heart and refers back to Leviticus 18 with all of its prohibitions, you would say that's that's a time-specific thing? That's just Jesus was Jesus wrong on that? Did he misunderstand what God had meant? Was Jesus just a step forward, or what's the? Because obviously he's talking in the same passages. He says all foods are clean, but from the heart come sexual immorality, among other things. And sexual immorality in the Jewish world, as you read a lot about it, as I have, is understood very much in terms of Leviticus 18.
Yeah, yeah.
It's I'm trying to get. Would you say you say Paul didn't have a problem with it? So you don't think Paul or Jesus were referring to any of those prohibitions from the Old Testament, and they weren't really talking about anything like what we're seeing today? Or would you say, no, Jesus did say that, but he was a child of his time, as Paul was, and therefore we can move beyond it now because the world's changed? It's just which of those two?
That's a great question.
Positions you're in.
That's a great, deep, thick, complicated question. I have to think about more.
So it's like, is it a question of hermeneutics or is it a question of exegesis? So is it that you and I would disagree about? So obviously, Paul or about Jesus, or is it that you would disagree about how that fits into God's story? And you'd say we go beyond that now.
Well, when Jesus is referring to Leviticus, tied up in Leviticus is two different kinds of fabric being woven together. So you have lots of questions about Jesus' understanding of Leviticus based on, because is he calling people to two different kinds of fabric, and can we do that now? And I think when Jesus quotes Leviticus, that opens up a whole series of questions about exactly where in Leviticus we say that's timeless, that's not timeless, that's cultural, that's not culturally bound. That's a whole longer discussion.
Well, yeah, but when he talks about sexual immorality, it's quite that in that sense. I'm just saying, you know, Jesus's understanding as a Jewish, first century Jew, his understanding of sexual immorality is Torah shaped, right? So he has a view of what is and isn't acceptable. So when he says that's one of the evils that comes from the heart, he's not whistling in the dark. He's not saying that in a vacuum. People, his hearers understand him, Matthew, John, etc. Yeah. Paul understands him. I disagree with the way you're understanding Paul's use of the words as well, but we probably won't get time to get to that. But
we sort of have veered off into a particular area about how this works out. Because at the outset, Andrew, you one of the concerns you voiced is, well, I like a lot of what you're saying here, Rob, but what does it look like practically? And what are some of the differences we might have about how that works out? And we've obviously identified one pretty clearly here, that you take a very different view on, Rob, to the legitimacy of Christians engaging in homosexual activity. Rob says, you know, that boat has sailed kind of thing. We live in a culture and we've got to affirm what is good, you know, people staying together, people being with one person and so on. For you, though, the Bible presumably is clear on this, Andrew, that is not part of what it means to live a Christian life. And so for you, do you feel in some way that Rob is selling people short if that's not kind of the answer that he comes to, if that issue is raised at some point in what it means to be a Jesus follower?
Yeah, I do, because I think it's a misunderstanding. To me, it represents a misunderstanding of new creation. I think it's to go back to the garden and see one man, one woman, permanent, faithful, exclusive, other, you know, different from one another. You go all the way through Moses, all the way through the Old Testament, what it says about same-sex relations, not about gay people, love gay people, lots and lots of gay people. Just, we've baptized a number of gay men in our church recently. It's just wonderful. But each one of them is saying, but now when I get baptized, I die to the old me and I rise again to a new me that's Christ-shaped, that's eschatologically informed and transformed. They might not use that language. A resurrection life, which is actually a completely different type of creature, which means that a lot of the desires that I have had, a lot of the things which I've wanted to do, I, like Paul did, certainly in the season he wrote 1 Corinthians, and like Jesus did, I put on hold sexual desires. I say, actually, I die to a lot of the things I want in order to follow Christ. That's what it means for me to rise again to new life. And I do that as per Jesus' comments about sexual morality, Revelation's comments about sexual morality, Paul's comments about arsenokoitai and malakoi, which are these two words for the active and passive partners in homosexual sex, and Romans 1 and elsewhere. And so we look and say, well, what does Christ-shaped new creation look like? And we've got, as I say, gay guys in our church and women as well, who've said, for me, I know dying to my old life and being risen again to new life in Christ means dying to all the acts of the flesh, including some of the sexual things that, yes, I wanted to do them, just like lots of people want to have sex with lots of people. Some people might want to have sex with three or four people simultaneously, but that doesn't mean I'm okay to do that. It means that I just, like anybody else, greed or desires to slander or to swindle or any number of other sins, that we just say those things die with me. I repent and I get baptized. And I suppose that, for me, to not put that in front of somebody is at risk of saying you can have the kingdom, you can inherit the kingdom, if it costs too much, we'll just lower the asking price until we get people to buy.
Okay, are you lowering the bar, as it were? I mean, I know I've heard you talk about the cost of discipleship, Rob, but for you, this particular issue isn't one that's kind of an issue in discipleship as far as you're concerned. This isn't the big issue for you. How do you address Andrew's concerns then that this is the, you know, part of what it means to be a follower of Christ is denying certain aspects of your life, including if you experience same-sex attraction, that acting on that has to go. You just don't see that.
I've met lots of people who are gay and had the exact experience he's talking about, who said, I choose to be celibate. I choose to not engage. And they do it out of a deep sense of conviction. And that can be a beautiful thing. I also have friends who have had long-term partners. And they have had somebody to share their life with. And they're serious followers of Jesus. And they're serious members of their community. And they give and serve together. And they don't want to live alone. They want somebody to share their life with. They feel like wired to share their life with somebody. And I don't see any reason to say to them, you can't do that, or you then can't be a part of the church, mm-hmm. or you can't be a contributing member. It doesn't make any sense to me.
I mean, obviously, a lot of people who disagree simply with your view on what Scripture has to say in that regard, how we exegete it, the hermeneutic perhaps that you're bringing to it, will say, well, it's like you did with Love Wins, Rob. You know, you've gone liberal, basically, that they'll say. I'd just be interested to know what it is about that makes you feel confident that this isn't just Rob Bell going liberal. This is actually Rob Bell being true to Christ, being true to the Scriptures.
Well, I think the better question is, what does it look like when it's lived out? And I've been in lots and lots and lots of settings with lots of friends and lots of people who have same-sex relationships, and it's not destructive, and it's not evil, and it's a part of how churches are. It's a part of how life is, and it's fine.
That's surely to beg the question, though, isn't it? To say, I've been in lots of friends relationships with people who are doing this, and it's not destructive or it's not evil. Surely God gets to define that, doesn't he? Over and above, not to speak about the individual's concern, but God gets to provide that definition rather than my observation. It's like you can imagine people in the period of One or Two Kings, which I'm going through in my quiet times at the moment, going, well, actually, I know lots of people who worship at the high places and they still follow Yahweh. That's great. And the Scriptures don't seem to have that attitude. They seem to be saying, no, there are moments, a lot of them, where Jesus said, if anybody wants to follow me, he needs to hate, in the sense of lesser love, these all of these things that you might otherwise have to lose if you follow me. And of course, Paul was like that. It cost him his life, and it cost Jesus his life, obviously. It cost him sexual relationships. Neither of them had those things. So it sort of, doesn't God get to draw that line rather than, I shouldn't say you, I know there's others who are doing it too, but why isn't the fact that Scripture speaks that way and the fact that Paul, Moses, Jesus speak that way, why isn't that the end of the conversation in terms of defining what something might be, to be evil and destructive, what something looks like?
Your interpretation of verses?
Not my interpretation. Well, of course it is. We're all doing our own interpretation of verses, but it's not only an interpretation of verses. It's an understanding of the sweep of Scripture, starting from the very beginning, where you have one man, one woman in permanent relationship, and you go all the way through the rest of it.
Your understanding of the sweep of Scriptures.
Well, understanding of Genesis 1, understanding of Genesis 2, understanding of the Torah, understanding of the prophets, understanding of Jesus, understanding of Paul, Revelation. Of course, that's always what we're talking about. But I think to say, oh, but that's your understanding. Of course, it is my understanding, just like yours is yours. But yours, unlike mine, is obviously in the face of apparent meanings of lots and lots of texts supported by almost every scholar, and it's also in the face of 2,000 years of Christian tradition in which that hasn't been the way people have read any of those texts. So with Justin, I'm sort of saying, if you move the goalpost, I was going to say that maybe the humility of orthodoxy is to say, I'll stay where the church is unless I'm sure that the church has always been wrong about this. And in that sense, I'd want to understand what arguments you were bringing to the table to suggest that the church had always been wrong about it. Well, as much as I agree with the desire to win, and I want to see people liberated and free and everything as well, but I think unless the definition of what freedom looks like is clearly established. We're both going to be on very different pages about how to go about it.
I'm going to pause, stop it there. There's a little bit more, but you've gotten the big gist of where they're going, what they've said. This is what is, you need to understand, this right here is pervasive through the body of Christ right now.
You are kidding.
No, ma'am, I'm not.
Serious.
It is everywhere. This is in pulpits. The idea that that a monogamous relationship, as long as it has got fidelity in it, it doesn't matter who you're with. And they're selling it based on misinformation. Also, if you remember, and this is not always true, but mostly, almost always true, when you begin to respond to, refer to things like Rob did, Rob was referring there to statements of Paul and statements of Jesus and statements of Leviticus, as some of them were directly from God and some of them were culturally shaped. That's not true. There is nothing in Scripture that was shaped by the culture. When God said what he said it because he meant it, not because he thought it might sit better with the culture. Are you following? Now, and just to throw it out there as an example, just because we're overly familiar with it, that was one of the justifications that we used for female pastors, was that when you looked at some of those passages, we said, well, Paul said what he said because, well, in Athens this was going on, and in Corinth this was going on, and because of this. And so he's really just talking about a cultural issue. It's not a doctrine that God is stating for the church worldwide. And as soon as you begin to take parts of the Scripture and say, well, that part is only a cultural issue, and he was just addressing the culture, not the body of Christ at large, you've already gotten into huge danger. Because God doesn't do that. I said he doesn't do that. You know, and you'll find in those very same passages, he gives a reason why he does what he does. Right? Like with the whole homosexual stuff like that, he said that those kind of things are contrary to the nature of God. That's why he said it. When it came to the whole woman question, he said that Paul gave the specific reason why he did it, why that injunction was there, and he pointed back to the book of Genesis. He didn't point to the culture. Are you following?
Yes.
So when we read what Scripture says, God is not influenced by the culture. God's the influencer of the culture.
That's right.
But his doctrine is not led by what's going on in your culture. Are you following?
Yes.
Now the culture might stir up a topic that we need to address, but we're going to address it from the perspective of what the Scripture says, and God's Scriptures are not led by the culture. Now, I've heard a number of people that were against some of the things that the practices of the Jews, and say, well, that was a cultural thing. It was just a Jewish thing. Well, wait a minute. Where did the Jews get their culture? It was dictated to them by God. Are you following?
Yes.
You know, before that, they were just, Abram came out of Ur of the Chaldees. He worshipped the moon god, for God's sake. You know, he followed seasons, and he offered up sacrifices to a foreign deity. And then he was in, generations later, his relatives were in Egypt. And when they left out of those things, you'll find that you're not going to find Egyptian deistic beliefs or the beliefs of Ur of the Chaldees mingled in with Scripture. They're not. They weren't culturally influenced. God is the one that dictated what their culture was. You will do this, and it's because I'm telling you it's right. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
So anything you read in the Old Testament isn't that's not a Jewish cultural thing. It is, but where did their culture come from? It didn't come from the world around them. It came from God's direct mouth. Are you following? And that's what made it right. Are you seeing? So this is it's when we get into that kind of reasoning that, well, you know, I think that it's a big hairball and it's connected to this and to that. And you know, I don't think that Paul was addressing this. And I don't think, all of a sudden we're into a whole mess of trouble. Right? Because we don't care what Rob or our Mark or you or anybody else thinks. What does Scripture say? Right? Well, all it takes is a simple, strong concordance to save Rob. If you looked up the word sodomite, it means sexual relationships between the same sex. Not connected with any religious worship whatsoever. It just means same-sex relations. Period. It doesn't say in what context. So obviously context must not matter. It doesn't matter if they're in a monogamous marital relationship or if they are having sex with multiple different partners or not. It's sex with the same sex. That is what's wrong. And you can find that out just by looking the word up. And it's not culturally derived. Are you following? So these things are very, very important. And if we are not strong on these issues in front of a world that is going to fight you on these things, and if you don't know what they're saying and don't know what the scriptures say, you're going to be catching yourself in a verbal sparring session with someone that's going to just walk right over you. And you're going to wind up looking, you're going to sling mud on the face of Jesus, and you're certainly not going to come out having been a testimony for it. Are you following? This is part of equipping you for the work of the ministry. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, and it's also part of us living victorious over sin, right? And living a life of a testimony of Christ, which is our next point. So hopefully you got what I was aiming at. It's been longer than I wanted to be, so we're closing. Can you see the validity of the video? I think that it definitely speaks to our times. And it's unfortunately rampant in the body of Christ.
There are people that say, Jesus, you know, look at his lifestyle. He stayed with 12 men.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, they turned it into something perverse.
He was leading them.
Yeah.
It was a different position altogether.
Yes.
There's nothing relationship in terms of intercourse or anything like
that. That's right. So, all right, would you close for us, please, Doris?